It is just so good. It is so good, especially because it's Easter, but just again, to gather together. Again, my name is Matt. I get to be here as a part of the teaching, part of the community team. And Mark gave an articulated welcome to all you people who are visiting or new. Mine will be a little bit more raw. We are a group of quirky, clunky, busted up and broken people that by the sweet just mercy of God and his grace don't have to stay in our brokenness, that we can experience the fullness of life in Christ and that he's promised through the coming together of his church. And so thank you for joining us. Saturday night, admittedly, for a lot of people is a little bit weird to come together and worship, isn't it? You know what? I'm totally okay with that. I love the weirdness, and here's because the people that come, they have to build into their lives a culture of stopping. Isn't that something? You have to stop mowing the lawn and cleaning the house. You have to leave the little league fields. You actually have to hit off on whatever game on TV is so critical to your life and happiness. And you get to come and we gather together. And for me personally, it begins my 24-hour Sabbath from sundown to sundown, Saturday to Sunday. We gather together and then I can rest in the Lord and his creation and my family and what God is just sweetly doing in a state of rest. Only then again be reminded that he calls us to be missionaries. He doesn't just gather us, but he scatters us. And he sends us as missionaries to the ends of our neighborhood and to the ends of the earth. And so we are just so privileged for you to get a little bit of taste of what we're doing tonight. And so, Mosaic, if you see somebody new, give them a good side hug and welcome them. It's a special place to be. Thanks for being here. Mark also said that we have been in a series about signs of a Savior, where the thesis throughout has been authenticating of message and messenger. Is Jesus who he said he was? And is his message that God saves sinners through Jesus, the power of the gospel, is it true? And I've taken a little bit of time this week just to kind of page back over my Bible and look through the margins and see the notes and see what I've thought. And you know, this symbol right here, you'd be shocked how many times this symbol has made it on my pages through the Gospels. I thought these stories were supposed to be familiar. And yet time and time again, just God has used his word to reveal new, deep, and beautiful truths about himself. One that tonight that just kind of even started stirring my thought to this idea of an Easter encore. That's the message tonight. Comes in our passage, John 20 and 21. That's a good time to take out your Bibles and put them on your lap or your device to look along with us. Look at this crazy verse in John chapter 21, verse 14. It says this. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now, is it just me? Why three times? Why not just show up once and kind of make his point known? No, it seems like he's intent in three different kind of unique settings that he's actually doing this. Prepare yourself, Captain Obvious. He's doing this on purpose. He has an agenda that he's leading us to. So here's the question that I wrote on the top of that same page of John chapter 21. I said this, I wonder what the resurrection was like for the disciples. Have you ever taken a moment just to ponder that? Because, you know, if you ask me, these guys, like, they've walked with him, they've lived with him, they've experienced all of his miracles, some that are not even written down. I would expect them to be a little bit cocky. I would expect at some point for there to be described a mic drop, if you will. Like they got there, they did it, they've seen him, they've believed, he's appeared, story over. Let's toast and celebrate. Done deal. And yet, when you get a little flavor of how they're doing in these three stories, that's not the posture that they take. At a minimum, at the very least, you know, John 20, verse 30, it says that in believing that we have life. You would think that even the way they respond would be a little bit more life-infused, a little bit more belief-obvious. You know, I'm encouraged, I'm even validated that how much we resemble these fellow strugglers. Is it encouraging to anyone that the disciples, after following, literally walking beside Jesus, see his death, both hear and witness his resurrection, that the next page of the Bible, they're struggling. They're hurting. They're doubting. They're wondering. And again, Jesus has to meet them there. That fills my soul with hope that my doubts and my fears and my anxieties, that I'm not alone, that this is something that Jesus meets me in the same way that he meets them. And I just believe if I see that Jesus was not finished with them yet. He wasn't finished with their story. I love one reflection. This speaker thought this about the disciples. That many, including them, that they have answers. They might even live with those answers without really living and experiencing the question. So I know many of you, your story is similar to mine. You grew up in a Christian home. Nothing a whole lot really bad might have happened in your life. And so you've just accepted the answers of the Bible, basically equating religion for your entire life. And yet now, as you start to experience the hurt, the pain, the trauma, the crisis, the real lifeness of it all, you're faced head on with real questions, and you don't know what to do. All of a sudden, the ground feels like thin ice, and you're worried that it might crack. Well, tonight, Jesus is going to take the disciples past their answers. He's going to meet them in their questions. And in this Easter encore, he's going to welcome us into that same narrative, that same story. So again, just before we open God's word, can we pause, invite the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts, fill our minds, fill our ears even with his presence. Pause with me. Lord Jesus, just as we spoke in unison at the begin, he is risen. He is risen indeed. And God, I just pray that my indeed will be way more than words. I pray that it will be a very real and a very personal conviction that both message and messenger are true. And to believe and to see and even experience that Jesus meets us in our mess. He knows us and he loves us. His word is written for me too. So now, God, as we open your word, as we see how the disciples struggled, as we know we struggle as well, God, would you hear our prayer? In your name we pray, amen. All right, in your Bibles, let's look at the first of three stories. We'll just call it outside of the tomb. And a little bit of the story as it's unfolding. Mary sees something is not what she first expected. So much so, this not right, that she's gonna go back and she's gonna get John and Peter, and they race to the tomb. And verse 8 of chapter 20, John is going to say that he saw and he believed. Now, by now, you're picking up the fact that I am a question asker. Question marks fill my margins, and so I ask myself, what did he see? I've just always kind of skipped over that in the tomb story. Well, it says in verse 6 and verse 7, that John, he looked in the tomb and he saw the linen wrappings laying on what is the stone bed. And then he called Peter and he said, Peter, you looking as well? And Peter takes a closer look and he sees that actually the linen wrappings were separate from what would be the facial wrappings of one who is buried. And something about what they witnessed, something about what they saw, started to swell in them. All of a sudden, scripture came to mind. All of a sudden, a deep, compelling conviction started to stir that belief would be the result. So I got to think that they're kind of putting on their Sherlock Holmes glasses as they're witnessing this scene. You see, in that day, grave stealing was oddly normal and actually a really big deal. Probably because gifts that would be left with the deceased, the spices that would be expensive, the linen wraps even around the body. It was so serious that the emperor had to make it a penalty punishable by death. It was a crime to steal a body. And so as John and Peter are racing to the tomb to look in, they look in, and from what they witness, they see, no, this couldn't have been a robber. Now, I don't know why. Maybe it's because as they see the head wrapping neatly folded into the side, maybe there wasn't type A grave stealers. Maybe that Enneagram number one doesn't apply to them. But it seems like John was able to look in. Peter was able to see and go, no, this doesn't reek of a stolen body. Thieves don't carefully do things, carefully place that Jesus actually went through the wrappings just as he would later go through the walls of the upper room. And belief started to stir in the heart enough that they would say they saw and then they believed. Now here's the next question in my margin. Have you ever wondered this? Then they believed. What were they doing before that? I mean, seriously, these disciples had walked with him for 3 years, and just now they're believing? Come on. Well, maybe you remember miracle after miracle, whether it's calming storms or healing bodies or feeding the masses. Again and again and again, there seems a theme for the disciples. And then they believed. Almost as if to say, maybe we view belief too much as a light off, light on kind of thing. Way too black, way too white. And actually, Jesus slowly is drawing us, sanctifying us, growing us to need him and love him, to know him, to believe in him, even tonight in fresh ways. The only way to describe that kind of stirring, that kind of feeling as they saw and believed, they just said they didn't understand. Even after 3 years of walking with Jesus, of knowing the Old Testament, what it would say is to come, they just said, we're just confused. Have you felt that way? You read scripture, you read situations, and you just go, I don't know what to do. I am lost. I think it could be why as John is kind of relaying this story several years later as he's writing it, it seems like in his confusion, he focuses on really silly things, like the fact that he was a faster runner than Peter. Why in this story, three times, is he going to make sure the readers know that Peter, he needs a little bit more cardio, because I beat him to the tomb. Don't forget. Look at verse 4. It cracks me up. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. Oh. It seems like a throwaway comment, doesn't it? But he says it a couple times, and I got to tell you, I resonate with this. When I'm confused, you know, I don't always abandon faith or just go train wreck something, but I focus on small, insignificant details. I start to get anxious about little things that in the grand scheme of things might not matter that much, but all of a sudden seems so important. Do you do that too? It's funny what faith confusion can do to us. And then poor Mary. Poor Mary who started at the tomb crying, go get the disciples. And in verse 11, it says she's still sitting by the tomb weeping. She's still there. And imagine what's running through her mind as she's crying. Her journey's been a tough one. She has to be thinking, what am I going to do now? What am I going to do now? He's gone. But what we see is going to be a thread. It's going to be a theme through each story. So much so I have to believe it's on purpose. Is that Jesus meets her in her confusion. He meets her there and he brings her back to move her forward. He meets her in her mess, and he brings her back to move her forward. So this is what he says. It starts a little strange. He says, stop clinging to me. Now, note to self, next time that you're around death at a funeral, this might not be the best first thing to say. Hey, quit being so clingy. It's fine. Don't go there. Especially for Mary, who her reputation is what? She's the clinger. She's the one who washed Jesus' feet with her hair with that expensive perfume. She's the one whose sister Martha was the busybody, but she sat at the feet of Jesus and Jesus said, this is the better way. She's known for how she clings. But Jesus says, hey, with my resurrection, the story has changed. So even your clinging, it has to look different. I think we experienced the first gospel goodbye. Jesus telling Mary, I am finished with this story. The resurrection has happened. Me leaving is not bad news. It has become good news. I am making all things new. And then he includes her. He wraps his words and his arms around her and says this. This is how he brings her back. I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. Now, if you lived in Israel in that day, there were some certain things that would strike a chord. Like, for example, that Israel for generations and generations has wandered because of their sin. And that God, in his remarkable, unexpected mercy, that again and again and again in Genesis and Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah, he would say, I will be your God, you will be my people. And yet to little old Mary, who struggled with a history of sin, a history of struggle, Jesus is going to look her in the eye and say, hey, he's my God and he's your God. Remember, she's confused. But he goes, hey, he's my Father and now he's your Father. He meets her in her mess. He brings her back so that he can move her forward. He includes her in a beautiful and remarkable way, rebuilding that gap that sin had devastated. There's a second story that picks up in verse 19 and 20. We'll call it Behind Closed Doors. Now remember, you would think that disciples, man, they've heard, they've seen, they've walked with Jesus. Where's the toasting glasses? Let's throw a celebration. But instead, they are straight up scared. Doors locked and afraid of the Jews. Now, personally, if I was there, I think 50% of me would be afraid of what the Jews could do to me. But I have to believe that some of those conversations were also leaning over, and maybe 50% of their fear was a little bit theological too. Saying things like, did we blow it? Have I given my whole life to this thing that now is dead? What are people going to think? I mean, I left my career for this. Self-doubt, self-hate, and a great sense of fear. They were afraid, and Jesus meets them there. He meets them in their fear, and when they are at a low point, he shows up, which admittedly must have been freaky. I mean, my sweet 5-year-old Natalie, it is her level of great humor right now that every time my wife Martha walks in the kitchen, I see her tiptoe, wait for that moment and go, boo! And yes, it's hilarious, but it's scary. And Jesus, out of thin air, walks through the wall and is there and has appeared, meets them in their fear and probably raises the heart adrenaline level just a couple notches first. But then he says this, he says, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. He very intentionally chooses his words and he brings them back to move them forward by giving them a peace and a purpose. You might remember from Mark 3, we talked about this a few weeks ago. In Mark 3, there's the calling scene where Jesus calls those who are following him, and he's specifically the 12. He brings them up to a beautiful place. He brings them up to a mountain to retreat with him, to spend a moment with him. And he says this, he says he appointed 12 so that they, first, that they would be with him. And then secondly, that he could send them. And then third, that they would have authority to cast out demons. That's one bookend of the story. Look at the other side of the bookend. Just like to be with him. Peace be with you.
Ephesians 2 says, you know what peace is? It's not peace in the world. Peace is in a person. Peace is in Jesus' presence. He says, I am with you. Peace be with you. And secondly, he changes their identity. They're not just fishermen. They're not just followers. They are fellow missionaries. Just as Jesus was sent, so I send you. There's never a question in the book of John that Jesus knew who he was. Anytime he talks about his Father God, he says, him who sent me. Is that the confidence that we see our relationship with God and his son Jesus? When I talk about Jesus, it's him who has sent me as a missionary to my job, to my play, to my friends, to everywhere I am, that my identity is a missionary sent just like Jesus was sent. And then third, he does this. And he breathes the Holy Spirit on them, which has to cue back to God breathing life into Adam. It's got to remind them of a moment when he puts authority in them and on them, so that when the not yet believing world would look at them and say, that guy, that is not normal. It's right. It's because it's abnormal. It's supernatural. That the authority that the Spirit would reflect Jesus. That word authority in Mark 3 is an important one. It's the same word used in Colossians 1. That the kingdom of God, it would transfer what is darkness to light, and that one with authority would do that. In Romans 9, it's the authority a potter has over clay. In John 19, you remember the story where Pilate is claiming authority and Jesus says, no, the only authority you have is that which is given to you. And here, as he's calling his apostles, as he's calling us, he says, I'm going to put that same kind, that same level of authority for you to be sent into the world. I got to tell you, if there's two stories, there's so many, but if there's two stories that really reflect some of the values, some of the culture that we want Mosaic to be, these might be it. That this would be a place that first and foremost values intimacy with Christ, with knowing God, with seeking Jesus, being with him and experiencing his peace in our own space, in our own time, and also in community, that we would be with Jesus. And then secondly, that we would be a people that doesn't just gather, we'd be a people that scatter. That we would see ourselves as missionaries to the end of our streets and the end of our workplaces and the end of the world. That our identities would be wrapped around that. Corporations might write the check, but they don't define who we are, what we do. We're kingdom citizens sent on his mission. And then third, in that moment when your heart starts beating, you'd be like, I don't know how to do that. That we could go, you're right, and it's okay. Because it's Jesus who puts authority in you. It's Jesus who breathes his spirit in you. Because it's him whose name we're making famous. There's a third story. We'll call it By the Sea. You might remember this story. Peter and the disciples, they're sitting in the sand, their toes are in the sand, looking at the water, seeing the boats go by. And the only way to describe the scene in my mind is an identity crisis. I think Peter has been with Jesus his whole life, has failed him, has done some good things as well. And he's looking at the boats and he's remembering what he used to do. You know what he says to his fellows around him? He goes, I'm going fishing. I struggle to believe that he had a firm grasp on intentional soul care, and that was his motives in the moment. And I also don't think he was putting on his hobby hat. I don't think he was taking a break. This was a man who grew up on a boat. His identity was wrapped as a fisherman. And right here and right now, he's going, you know what? I know I've given my life to this Jesus guy. He's died, and I've even seen him rise. But I need something that I can control. I need something that I'm familiar with. I actually need to feel the tug of the nets. What do fishermen call it? The drug of the tug. He needed that again. He had an identity crisis. What does Jesus do when we drift back to our own little kingdoms? Our own little hobby horses, our own little things that we think we can control.
where we have anointed ourselves the divine rulers over. Well, Jesus meets him there. It's funny, when we're at the end of our ropes, or in their case, the end of their nets, he brings us back to move us forward again. And there's a nuance to this story. Remember, so the first story, he brings Mary back to the Old Testament promise that he will be our God. He reminds her there. The second story, he brings them back to their calling. Here, it's going to trigger a memory of their beginnings as well as Luke's account. You might remember that a carpenter on the shore says, "Hey, professional fisherman, I see you've not caught anything," which always goes over well. "Throw your nets on the other side," and then they get a big catch. And Jesus does it again, and something's triggered, and Peter jumps out of the boat and drags the net and the boat up on shore. But then he even goes deeper. He doesn't just stop with that. 21 verse 9, it says something really unique. He says, "When they got on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it." Does anybody wonder where the fish came from? Is that another miracle that we just didn't preach on? There's fish. And I love this. He says, there's fish on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of your fish, which you have now caught." There's fish for them to eat, but there's also fish that you caught, so bring it in. And from that day forth, potlucks exist. Big old fish party. But don't miss a really important word here. It says that there's a charcoal fire. Charcoal fire. You know that word charcoal fire only exists two times in the Bible. One is here, and one is the charcoal fire outside in the courts where Jesus is going through trial, where Peter is huddled up in hiding, where people are accusing him. "I've seen you with that man. I've seen you with Jesus." And again and again and again, three times he said, "No, you're mistaken. I don't know him. Get away from me." You see, in Peter's attempts at control, in his identity crisis, Jesus meets him there. He enters into his mess. And he brings him back to bring him forward. There's an interesting thought that I've been chewing on this week. I read it in a book. It says that if you don't work through your trauma, that you will relive it. If you don't deal with your crisis, you'll reenact it. You'll marry it. It will become a part of you. Can you imagine if that was the end of Peter's story? If he was just the guy who didn't have the courage to stand up for his best friend Jesus? He would always go down the coward. That would be his identity. That would be his reputation. But Jesus wasn't going to be about that story. He meets him in his mess. He meets him in his identity crisis. Even the God who created the heavens and the earth and knows the stars, knows the sands on the seashore, the hairs on your head, he knows your name. How cool is it that he would use something as intricate as your sense of smell to create a deja vu, a memory that he could step in and heal Peter's heart. And the low point of denying him three times, he would restore him with three questions of, "Do you love me?" I don't think that's an accident. Do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter's identity, his story changes. He becomes the leader of the church. Intentional redemption. And so for this Easter encore, I just want to put these three stories side by side. See the similar format. See the intent of why Jesus showed up three times. He's living with a purpose to root out their unbelief, to meet them in their mess. So I saw a few purposes. Number one, to expose their unbelief. That very thing from confusion to fear to control, that thing that they slip into, they drift back to.
He met them there. And then secondly, he was going to meet them in their mess. Meet them in their low point of devastation and trauma. And third, he was going to begin the slow gospel work of bringing them back to move them forward, healing their hearts to see, know, and experience Jesus. Friends, the gospel, five simple words, is that God saves sinners through Jesus. It's not through works. It's not through degrees. It's not through donations to the church. It's not through who your parents are or how your kids act. Thank God. It's not through anything but the admittance that you are a sinner and you are in need of a Savior. You are a sinner who desperately falls short of the glory of God. And our Savior, Jesus Christ, is the only one that will meet you there. He's the only one who will restore your soul. And there's a word for this. It's the word belief. And right in the middle of this passage, chapter 20, verse 30, says this. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. I know I said this a few weeks ago, and I'll say it one more time. Read John cover to cover, and you will see a very important message, a very important thread of life in his name. From page one of John, when he came in as the light of the world that will be the life to men, to John 14, 6, that I am the way and the truth and the life, to John 17, and this is life, knowing Jesus Christ. And yet stuck right in the middle of that. In John chapter 5, he says, I have given my word, I have given myself as the life, and yet they didn't want it. They chose to drift towards lesser things. And friends, if you're here and you're exploring faith, if you're exploring church, boy, what a privilege it is once again to go life in Jesus' name by believing that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. There's no sweeter promise. If you're tired of the story of doing it yourself and constantly falling short, welcome to the club. And the answer is grace. It's grace again. It's grace again. And so I invite you to that message of the gospel. I invite you to this community of believers who wants to live out tangible grace in everything we act, say, and do. So let's just take a moment. Let's pause. Let's breathe. Set our hearts, set our affections back upon him who is able. And let me pray. Lord Jesus, by your mercy, by your grace, by your wounds, we are healed. And when we confess our sins, you are faithful to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of every which way we mess up our own story. Lord, thank you for writing a bigger and a better story. Thank you for inviting us into that story. And so I pray that you would just draw the hearts of those whom you desire right now to trust in you, to believe in you, that they too may have life everlasting.